Today we're going to have a look at Obadiah. Obadiah can be summarized in three words, or the message of Obadiah really can be summarized in these three words. God judges pride. Have you got that? Okay, you can all go to sleep now. God judges pride. So where are we in the timeline? Well, Obadiah was probably a contemporary of Jeremiah, and his life spanned the fall of Jerusalem and the start of the exile. So that's where we are in the timeline. Back in Genesis 25, 23 and following, we learn about the origin of the Edomites. Isaac was the son of Abraham. He married Rebekah. Rebekah had twin boys, Esau and Jacob. The name of Esau was changed to Edom. It's in Genesis 25, 30. And the name of Jacob was changed to Israel. It's in Genesis 32, 28. Esau despised his inheritance birthright as the firstborn and sold it to Jacob for a bowl of red bean stew, earning him the name Edom. And Edom is a play on the words for red and hairy. Hence, the Edomites, they were relatives of the Israelites, but from the beginning to the end, they were hostile to the Israelites. In Numbers 24, even the sorcerer Balaam was compelled by God to include in his prophetic blessing of Israel that Edom will be conquered, Seir, his enemy, will be conquered, but Israel will grow strong. A ruler will come out of Jacob and destroy the survivors of the city. And in Deuteronomy chapter 2, verses 1 to 6, it explains that the land that was occupied by the Edomites was not part of the promised land, and the Israelites were not called upon by God to destroy the Edomites. It says, Then we turned back and set out toward the wilderness along the route to the Red Sea, as the Lord had directed me. For a long time we made our way around the hill country of Seir. The Lord said to me, "You have made your way around the hill country long enough. Now turn north. Give the people these orders. You are about to pass through the territory of your relatives, the descendants of Esau, who lives in Seir. They will be afraid of you, but be very careful. Do not provoke them to war, for I will not give you any of their land, not even enough to put your foot on. I have given Esau the hill country of Seir as his own. You are to pay them in silver for the food you eat and the water you drink." When Jerusalem was defeated by the Babylonians in 587 BC, the Edomites took advantage of this situation and they invaded Judah and essentially aided in the rounding up of the fugitives. The capital of the Edomites was perched on a high plateau with sheer rock cliffs and a narrow gorge entrance. It's a place that's now called Petra, and it's in Jordan. And the Edomites thought of themselves as invincible, but they were in fact destroyed. Over the next 100 years or so, Arabs took over Edom, and in the 3rd century BC, the region was overrun by the Nabataeans. Some of the Edomites settled in southern Judah. But the Edomites were never again a distinct nation. Herod the Great, by the way, was roughly an Edomite. After AD 70, the Edomites disappeared entirely from history, closing out the whole story of the Edomites. This is putting everything in perspective of who the Edomites were, where they came from, where they went to, and this is all central to the story of Obadiah, or the prophecy of Obadiah. From the great distance of time, we have this privilege of being able to see how all of the people groups that God declared judgment on did eventually disappear. We have that privilege of being able to look back and see that, which people at the time didn't have the privilege of being able to see. We can see all that fulfillment. That while all those people groups that God declared judgment on, they all disappeared, while his people, the Jews, did anything but disappear. Obadiah follows a consistent pattern of the scriptures that condemn the attitude and behaviour of the Edomites in predicting their downfall, but also contrasting the ongoing inheritance of the Jews. So if we have a look at Joel chapter 3, 19 to 21. But Egypt will be desolate, Edom a desert waste, because of violence done to the people of Judah, in whose land they shed innocent blood. Judah will be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem through all generations. Shall I leave their innocent blood unpunished? No, I will not. The Lord dwells in Zion. And in Amos chapter 1, verse 9, it says this. This is what the Lord says, for three sins of Tyre, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath, because she sold whole communities of captives to Edom, disregarding a treaty of brotherhood. And in Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 to 5, I have loved you, says the Lord, but you ask, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated, and I have turned his hill country into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. Edom may say, though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. But this is what the Lord Almighty says, they may build, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of the Lord. You will see it with your own eyes and say, great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel. So all of this is by way of introduction to Obadiah, and we'll get to Obadiah itself very shortly. But further summary, outline of Obadiah. Obadiah can be divided into three parts. There's verses 1 to 9, and they announce Edom's destruction for its pride and its hatred of Israel. And then verses 10 to 14 denounce Edom for its part in the defeat of Jerusalem. And then verses 15 to 21 contrast Edom's fate on the day of the Lord with Judah's returning remnant, and the pride and the viciousness, what has incurred God's wrath. So verse 1 is the narrator's introduction. The vision of Obadiah. This is what the sovereign Lord says about Edom. We have heard a message from the Lord. An envoy was sent to the nations to say, rise, let us go against her for battle. Verse 2 is where the quotation of God starts. And God is essentially saying, I will cut you down to size. See, I will make you small among the nations. You will be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rocks and make your home on the heights. You who say to yourself, who can bring me down to the ground? So Edom has been brought down by pride. And pride separates people from God. Edom's sin is being arrogantly self-absorbed. Though you soar like the eagle and make your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. So they'd positioned themselves geographically high. They lived up in these mountains. But no matter how high they went, God would bring them down. And verses 5 and 6 indicates the thoroughness of Edom's destruction, that they would be cleaned right out. And Edom was relatively wealthy and they had stores of treasures hidden away. If thieves came to you, if robbers in the night, oh, what a disaster awaits you. Would they not steal only as much as they wanted? If grape pickers came to you, would they not leave a few grapes? But how Esau will be ransacked, his hidden treasures pillaged. All your allies will force you to the border. Your friends will deceive and overpower you. Those who eat your bread will set a trap for you, but you will not detect it. In that day, declares the Lord, will I not destroy the wise in Edom? Edom was known for its wise men. People of understanding in the mountains of Esau. Your warriors, Teman, will be terrified, and everyone in Esau's mountains will be cut down in the slaughter. So that's the first part that announces Edom's destruction. And then verses 10 to 14 explain why. Because. So all of this is going to happen because of the violence against your brother Jacob. You will be covered with shame. You will be destroyed forever. On the day you stood aloof while strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. You should not, and by the way, where it's rendered here, you should not, in the original text, it's written in such a way that it could be rendered as you should not have. So you should not gloat over your brother in the day of his misfortune, nor rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor boast so much. You should not march through the gates of my people in the day of their disaster, nor gloat over them in their calamity in the day of their disaster, nor seize their wealth in the day of their disaster. You should not wait at the crossroads to cut down their fugitives, nor hand over their survivors in the day of their trouble. Verse 15 and onwards gives more detail of what's in store. And it uses this expression, the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord it's an expression that's used through the Bible, and it variously refers to where God is going to act in some major way. Sometimes it has a more specific meaning for a specific event. Sometimes it's more general. Overall, the picture is that God will judge the nations, and this is also highlighted in Amos chapter 1. The day of the Lord is near for all nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your deeds will return upon your own head. Just as you drank on my holy hill, so all the nations will drink continually. They will drink and drink and be as if they had never been. And so there's this word drinking, and drinking of God's wrath is a common biblical expression. So when it's talking about drinking, if you keep that in mind, it makes a little bit more sense. The idea of drinking of God's wrath. And then verse 17 uses this word Zion, but on Mount Zion. Zion probably means citadel, and it was originally the name of the hill that David captured from the Jebusites that became Jerusalem. The word appears 166 times in the Bible, and through those occurrences in the Bible, the meaning changes, it expands. It starts off from the specific mountain, and then it expands to the whole of Jerusalem, and then to the whole of the people of Israel, and then to the whole of all believers. So here, in this particular case, it seems to be referring to the more specific physical place, and that is a physical place that is special to God, not just to God's people. But on Mount Zion will be deliverance, it will be holy, and the house of Jacob will possess its inheritance. The house of Jacob will be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. The house of Esau will be stubble, and they will set it on fire and consume it. There will be no survivors from the house of Esau. The Lord has spoken. People from the Negev will occupy the mountains of Esau, and people from the foothills will possess the land of the Philistines. They will occupy the fields of Ephraim and Samaria, and Benjamin will possess Gilead. The Jews had been defeated and exiled, but unlike the Edomites, they will be restored, and in fact will at least partly occupy the land vacated by the Edomites. And in verse 20 we can see that it is specifically referring to the returned exiles. The Edomites will see the return of the exiles whom they gloated over seeing being carried away. This company of Israelite exiles who are in Canaan will possess the land as far as Zarephath. Not exactly sure where Zarephath is, but we get the overall picture. The exiles from Jerusalem who are in Sepharad will possess the towns of the Negev. Deliverers will go up on Mount Zion to govern the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. So as these closing words, that not exactly certain in the specifics, but in the general, it's quite significant. The closing words, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. So a summary. The summary of Obadiah is that Edom gloated over Jerusalem's defeat. And they're condemned for this, even though the exile was actually God's judgment. Hence, one should not gloat when God deals with the wicked. We should be fearful in case we might be next. The situation is that Judah is defeated and humbled while Edom is proud and successful. God is going to remove Edom and exalt Judah's survivors. God rules and God fights for Israel, even as he disciplines Israel. So this is a bit of a summary of what we've just looked at. And there's this concept of the scattered children of Israel. And regarding this scattered children of Israel, we can see a little bit of a parallel here in the Gospels. In John 11, 51-52, it talks about Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, bringing them together and making them one. There's a little bit of a parallel there. Obadiah, like the rest of the 12 minor prophets, emphasizes the sins of the nations and God's right to judge the earth. God's action is cleansing, not just for Israel, but for everyone else as well. And God's judgment is not just reserved for Judgment Day. This is a key point. Even though there will be a final judgment, but God's judgment is a present reality. And the distinction is that God holds a special place for the people of Israel in what is variously referred to as Zion. And this intervention that we see in Obadiah serves as a backdrop for the book of Jonah that comes next. So what do we take away from all of this? What do we take away from the book of Obadiah? Well, God is active in exercising judgment on the world. That's something we can learn from it. Even today, God is still at work in the affairs of nations. He hasn't retired from the business of judgment. And we can be subject to God's discipline as well, and we should be fearful of that and not complacent. So that's what I suggest that we can take away from the book of Obadiah. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that we would always be fearful and mindful of your judgment, always keeping